We're looking together at the first letter of John. John was one of the first disciples of the Lord Jesus. He was one of Jesus's apostles, the men to whom Jesus gave authority to speak and act on his behalf. Many years after the Lord Jesus had ascended into heaven, John was leading a church in the country that we now call Turkey, in the city of Ephesus. Some of the members of that church had left the church and were now promoting their new, improved version of Christianity. And I've tried to give you already an idea of what that better, more spiritual Christianity was all about, and why John said that it was all a fraud, a deceit, a lie. John said it wasn't Christianity at all. It was a new false religion. I'm not going to repeat all that this morning. There were lots of ways in which this new version of Christianity differed from real Christianity. And especially last week, we saw that the people who were pushing it and who had become false teachers had a completely different view of themselves from the view that real Christians have of themselves. John says in chapter 1 of this letter that real Christians walk in the light. Now, what does that mean? What is the light? Well, the light isn't a thing. It's a person. Jesus Christ is the light. That's what he called himself. He said, "I am the light of the world." When John says that Christians walk in the light, what he means is that real Christians let the light of Jesus shine on them. They keep exposing themselves to him. They keep finding out the things that he did. They keep listening to the things that he said. They stay close to his light. And as they do that, the light exposes everything that's sinful and wrong about themselves. When you're looking at Jesus and his character and the way he lived and the things he said, you see yourself by contrast. And whenever you do that, you see things about yourself that are selfish and ugly and impure, things that you need to repent of. You're forced to confess that those things are sin. It may be particular actions that you've done and you never thought of them as sinful before. But when you compare them with the purity and the holiness of Jesus' life, you have to admit that they're sinful. And you have to confess them to God. And you have to ask for pardon. Or it may not be particular actions. It may be things about your character that are shown up. You look at Jesus and you see, for example, how incredibly hard-working he was. And especially you see how he worked to serve other people, however tired he was himself. And then you look at yourself and you realize how often you opt out of helping other people when you're feeling tired, or you realize just how reluctant you are to work at things you don't enjoy. Well, you've never thought of yourself in that way before, or you've never thought of those character traits as being sinful. But now when you look at Jesus, you can see it, and you can see how selfish and self-centered you actually are. And again, you're forced to repent then, not of any particular occasion, a particular event, but just of being like that. You're forced to repent of being someone so unlike Jesus. You confess that before God, and you plead with him to forgive you and to change you. Now, that is the normal Christian life. It's a life of walking in the light of Jesus Christ and being forced to recognize your sins and your sinfulness. It's a life of repenting of those sins and confessing them and of being forgiven and cleansed. Chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, say it again, is the normal Christian life. If you want to know whether you're a real Christian, you can use that as a test. Is your life like that? Do you find yourself concentrating on Jesus? Do you find yourself examining yourself in the light of Jesus? Do you find that again and again you're shown how much there is in your life and character that's not like Jesus? And then do you find that you have to confess your sinfulness over and over again? And then do you find the joy of being forgiven and cleansed through the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross at Calvary? If that's your life, your daily life, then you can say, I'm a Christian. I'm a real Christian. I'm walking in the light. But those people who had walked away from the church in Ephesus, that wasn't their life. That wasn't the sort of Christianity they wanted. John tells us three things about them in verses 5 to 10. In verse 5, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That was the false teachers. They claimed to have fellowship with God, but they walked in the darkness. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus, the light of the world. They said they weren't interested in what Jesus did or what Jesus said. They stayed away from the light of Jesus. And then in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's what those false teachers said. They said, we have no sin. They couldn't see that there was anything in their character that they needed to repent of or confess. They claimed to have pure, sinless souls. And then in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Those false teachers said that there was no particular sin that they needed to repent of. They hadn't sinned at all. You see the difference. These false Christians couldn't see anything wrong in themselves. They couldn't see particular sins they'd committed. They couldn't see sins in their character. Of course they couldn't. They were walking in darkness. They couldn't see themselves. They couldn't see anything rightly. If they had been walking with Jesus, if they'd been letting his light shine on them, they would have seen so much that was wrong with themselves. But they never did that. They carried on walking in darkness. So they never recognized their own sinfulness. Now, I'm hoping, God willing, next week to move on into chapter 2. But before we do that, I want to ask and hopefully answer a question that serious-minded Christians often have when they read these verses that we've been talking about in chapter 1. The question, and people have put it to me at various times, is this. Many times in the New Testament, we're told that when a man, a woman, a child, whoever it might be, that when they first come to the Lord Jesus, when they trust themselves to Jesus Christ, immediately all their sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit works in your heart. You realize that you're a sinner. You realize that you've done things that offend God. You realize that you've got a sinful heart. You want to be put right with God. You want to be forgiven. You want to start again. And then you hear the good news about the Lord Jesus. You hear that he died for sinners. You hear that he took the punishment we deserve. And you hear that he is able to save you. So you trust yourself to him. You put yourself under his care, under his protection. You trust him to deal with the problem of your sin. The outward sign that you're trusting yourself to Christ is that you get baptized. You let others wash your body from head to foot as the sign that you're trusting Christ to wash you completely from your sin. At least that's the norm. That's the way the Bible says it should be. In your heart you trust yourself to Christ, and it's shown outwardly by the sign of baptism. Now, as I say, the Bible in so many places teaches that the moment you do trust yourself to Christ, all your sins are pardoned. Paul, for example, in his letter to the Ephesians, puts it this way: in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul says to them all, we have forgiveness of sins. It's a settled fact. Or again in Colossians, Paul says this: God made you alive with Christ, having forgiven all your transgressions, all your sins. Paul often uses a very particular word to bring over the fact that the problem of our sins has been dealt with once and for all. He uses the word justified. He says that every believer is justified. And he says that happens the moment a man or a woman trusts himself to Christ. Well, justified is a legal word. If a person goes into court accused of whatever crime it might be, and if the judge finds that person not guilty, then the judge has justified him. In more modern language, we might say the judge has acquitted him. Well, when Paul says that God has justified every believer, what he's saying is that God, the judge, has declared once for all that that believer is counted as not guilty. Not guilty of any sin. That believer has been given a certificate proving his innocence once for all. He's now immune from prosecution. And that certificate of innocence can never be taken away from him. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a settled fact. We have been justified. God the judge has declared us not guilty. So we've got peace with God. That's Romans chapter 5 verse 1. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 8 verse 30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. When God has justified someone, and he has justified every believer, when God has justified someone, it is so definite, it's so final, that from God's point of view, that person has already been glorified. It's that certain. And three verses later, he asks this question: who shall bring any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. What's he saying? He's saying that once God has justified someone, once God the judge has cleared them, nobody can ever bring an accusation against them and make it stick. The matter's been settled forever. From God's point of view, their record is clear. They're innocent. There is nothing whatsoever on the charge sheet against them. And the writer to the Hebrews, in his letter, uses even stronger language to bring over this great fact that once a person has believed in Christ, the problem of his sin has been dealt with once and for all. This is what he says about believers. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy. Not we need to be made holy, but we have been made holy. In God's sight, we are already holy because of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. And then he says this about the Lord Jesus. By a single offering, by that sacrifice that Jesus made at Calvary, he has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. Every believer has been made perfect in God's sight. God looks at them and he doesn't see one blemish. The New Testament writers want every true believer to be 100% certain of this. The problem of your sin has been dealt with. You came to Christ as a sinner. You knew you couldn't pay for your own sins. You knew you couldn't change your own heart. So you cried out to him, to Jesus Christ. You put yourself in his hands. And he forgave you. He forgave you every sin. And at that moment, God in heaven justified you. God said, this man or this woman is free. Their record is clear. I have pronounced them not guilty. And I forbid anyone to bring any accusation against them again. And all this was possible because when you came to Christ, you were joined to Christ. You were linked to him. You became one of his people, connected to him with a link that couldn't be broken. And that meant that the punishment that Jesus took at Calvary could now be counted as being for you. God was able to say to you, your sins, all of them, have been punished. The punishment is over because my son has taken it. The punishment is exhausted. There's not one sin left on your record. You're innocent in my sight, and you always will be. All your sins. All carried by Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. He took the punishment for them all. So when you came to Christ, all your sins were wiped from the record. Covered. Dealt with. Punished. They can never be brought up against you again. That is the wonderful good news. And John, the writer of this letter, would shout it as loudly as any other Bible writer. Here in this letter, chapter 2, verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It's done. It's settled. Your sins are forgiven. But then, as I said, that leaves some Christians puzzled about the verses that we've been looking at in chapter 1 of this letter. Because in these verses, John seems to be saying something different. He talks about the believer walking in the light and discovering sins he was never aware of. Maybe sins he's been committing a long time and has never realized that they are sins. And he tells us that the believer must then confess those sins. And he talks as if it's only then, when the believer has confessed those sins, that he can be forgiven for those sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, writes John in verse 9. So, on the one hand, you've got all the places in the New Testament that say that all our sins are forgiven from the moment we trust ourselves to Christ. Places that say we are justified once for all. We are counted as holy, perfect. And then on the other hand, you've got this passage which seems to say that our sins aren't forgiven until we've recognized them and confessed them. And that has caused great fear and worry to some believers. Some believers have been thrown off balance by these verses. You know, Satan can take and twist any passage from Scripture and use it to harm us, as he twisted the Scriptures to try to use them against the Lord Jesus when he was in the wilderness. Some believers have read these verses, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, and they've thought, oh, no. So God hasn't forgiven all my sins. I've confessed all the sins I'm aware of, but there must be lots of other sins that I'm not aware of. And until I've confessed them, they're not forgiven. For all of us, there must be sins we've committed in the past that we don't even remember. Do you remember all the things you did when you were a child? You've never confessed those sins because you don't even remember them. Well, does that mean that they aren't forgiven? And then there are those things that you did in the past that you've never realized were sins. The light hasn't yet shone on them, so you've never confessed those things. Does that mean that you've not been forgiven for those sins? And there must be things that you're still doing that you've not realized are sinful. So you've not confessed them. Does that mean that those things aren't forgiven? No doubt there'll be sins you commit in the future. And well, you trust that you will realize and that you will repent of those sins. But until you do, is John saying that you'll be back in the same unforgiven state that you were in before you came to Christ? For some Christians, this passage has brought them close to despair. Every time they pray, they're searching themselves, confessing their sins, pleading for forgiveness, and they're desperately trying to remember all their sins, so that they can confess them all. But they never can. They can never be sure that they've remembered them all. And I'm perfectly sure that they haven't. So they feel that they're living in a state of unconfessed, unforgiven sin all the time. They get up from their knees after spending an hour in confession, and then they remember another sin that they'd overlooked. And they get down on their knees again for another half hour of anguished confession. Well, is that what John is trying to achieve in this letter? Well, clearly it's not. He's talked about the joy he wants to share with his readers. For the believer who's trapped in that vicious circle, there's no joy at all. So what is John saying? How can we fit together the good news that the believer is forgiven totally, completely, once for all? How can we fit that together with these verses where the believer is told that he's only forgiven for his sins when he's confessed them. For myself, the most helpful way that I think I can explain this is by thinking about the wonderful parable that the Lord Jesus told of the prodigal son. You remember the young man who was so ungrateful to his father, who spoke to his father so rudely, who demanded his share of the family property, who wanted nothing to do with his father, went off into the far country and wasted everything his father had given him on parties and prostitutes. But the day comes, says Jesus, when that lad comes to his senses. And he realizes that he's wronged his father. And he heads home. And his father sees him from afar and runs to welcome him. And the lad begins to blurt out his confession. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. The father just cuts it short. And he calls for the servants to bring clothes for his son who's in rags, and to prepare food for the homecoming banquet. And he says, bring a ring to put on my son's finger to mark the fact that he's reinstated, that he's a son of this house. In a moment, the father has forgiven everything. He's forgiven everything that the lad did before he left home. All the sneers, all the rudeness, all the ingratitude. It's all forgiven. It's been wiped off the record as far as the father's concerned. And the father's forgiven everything that his son did when he was away from home. The father doesn't know all the details. And the father doesn't feel he needs to know all the details of what went on in the far country. He's already forgiven it all. And he's already forgiven everything that's to come. It may be that the lad has run up big debts while he's away, and the father's going to have to pay them. It doesn't matter. The father has forgiven him for everything. How's this lad going to fit into that household from now on? It's going to be hard, isn't it? He's going to have picked up lots of bad habits while he's away. He's not used to getting up like other members of the family and settling down to a day's hard work. Maybe he's come back an alcoholic. Maybe there are going to be days when he hits the bottle again. Doesn't matter. The father knows that these things could happen. And he's already forgiven them in advance. When he says, my son who is lost is found again, and when he puts that ring on his son's finger, he is committing himself in advance to forgiving everything, past, present and future, that the lad has done or will do. He's saying, this boy is mine, he's my son, and I'll never stop loving him. He belongs here in my home. I accept him as my son, just as he is. Now that is Jesus' picture of the once for all way in which believers are accepted. We come to him just as we are, and we are forgiven unconditionally for everything. Everything we've done, everything that's wrong with us, even our future sins. Jesus says, I will never take my love away from anyone who's come to me. I will never cast him out. He's home to stay. But now let's carry on the story. We'll have to use our own imagination to carry the story on, because Jesus breaks off from telling the story of that lad to talk about his older brother. Let's carry on talking about that lad. He's home. And now he's surrounded by the atmosphere of that home. He's seeing things he never noticed before he left. When his heart was so hard and resentful, he's noticing the kindness, he's noticing the thoughtfulness of his father. He's noticing the gentle way his father deals with him. He's noticing the love his father pours on him. And now this lad begins to realize just how much he must have hurt his father when he was living in that home before he went away. He begins to remember some of the times he sneered at his father, some of the times when he ranted at his dad, some of the times when he accused dad of being mean and unfair. And now he feels so wretched, he feels so guilty as he remembers. And his dad finds him one evening in his room crying. And dad says, "What's wrong, my son?" And the lad pours it all out. "Dad, I'm just so sorry for what I said on that occasion before I went away. I'm sorry I was so rude to you on your birthday. I'm sorry about the way I refused to go and do my share of the work at harvest time. Dad, can you forgive me?" And dad says, "Son, I forgave you the moment I saw you on the doorstep, the moment I heard you say, 'I've sinned.' Look at the ring on your finger. That's the sign I've forgiven you once and for all. But I'm glad you've realized how much you did hurt me back in those days. And I'm glad you're sorry. And yes, I forgive you for all of that." And then there were those times when the lad remembered things he had done, not before, but while he was away. I don't suppose he remembers all of that, because there were times he was so drunk he didn't know what he was doing. But the things he does remember fill him with real shame. And the worst thing was that he used his father's money to finance those shameful parties with the harlots. So again, there are those times when he has to go to his father in tears and tell him some of the things he did while he was away and how he brought dishonor on his father. And again he says to his dad, "Dad, can you forgive me?" And he says, "There's so much more. I've told you some of the awful things I did, but I can't even remember some of the things I did while I was away." And dad says, "Son, I forgave you long ago for everything. As far as I was concerned, when I welcomed you back into this home, it was as if you had never done anything wrong. We wiped it off the record. I didn't need to be told all these details, but I'm glad you have shared them with me now. So let me just say, I forgive you now." But not all the sin was in the past. There must have been times when some of the old sins would break out in that lad's life again. Before he went away, let's imagine he could be really thoughtless and bad-tempered with the servants. Well, that trait is still there in his character. He tries for his father's sake to keep it under control, but one day it breaks out, and in a fit of anger he hits one of the servants who's, I don't know, not pressed his shirt properly. And that night he's in tears again, and he does say sorry to the servant, but it's his dad he's got to speak to, because he can see how sad his father is looking. "Dad, I've let you down so badly. You forgave me so much when I came home, but I wouldn't forgive Simeon. I just lashed out at him. Dad, can you ever forgive me?" His father says, "Son, what you did was very wrong. But I knew what you were like when I brought you back into this home. And I forgave you then in advance for anything and everything that you might do again. And I forgive you now. I want you to find some way to recompense Simeon. and we need to find some way of managing your temper, but we'll do it together, my son, because I have forgiven you. The lad no doubt had learned some ugly words when he was in the far country, words that would never have been used in his father's house, and those words slip out from time to time. The lad has to go to his father, he has to confess and ask for forgiveness, but the answer's always the same. My son, I forgave you once for all when I welcomed you home, and I forgive you now. Do you see, forgiveness can mean two things, can't it? In one sense, the father in the story has forgiven everything in one fell swoop. Everything about the lad that's worthy or shame, or that's unworthy or shameful. Everything this lad ever did or would do in the future. The father settled it once and for all in his mind. I will never let anything turn me against my son. I will never reject him. I will never cast him out. He's forgiven for everything, once and for all. But in another sense, as the lad recognises things he's done that have been wrong, as he sees things in himself that grieve his father, as he lets his father down once and again, then he needs to go back and ask for forgiveness afresh. The forgiveness that the father gives when the son does go back to him in that way doesn't mean that the once for all forgiveness had been cancelled. It's simply the day by day working out of the once for all forgiveness. It's the fact that we have been forgiven once and for all that gives us the motivation to confess our sins and to ask for forgiveness again and again. We, as believers, live with the amazed realization that we came back from the far country penniless, stinking, guilty. And he, our God, forgave everything. Once and for all. We didn't confess 1/100th of the sins that we'd committed against him. We didn't realize most of them. We hardly remembered any of them. But it made no difference. He forgave us everything. And he lavished his love upon us. And he promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. He promised that nothing would ever separate us from his love to us in Christ Jesus. And that's why we feel it so much when the light shines on us and we see things we've never seen before about our sins. We see just how many they are. We see just how deeply we've hurt him, how much we've dishonored him. And just because he has forgiven us once for all, we know we've got to go to him to confess those sins and to ask him to forgive us. We know he's forgiven us once and for all, but we need that assurance that at this moment he's forgiving us. Perhaps for some of us this is very immediate, very now. Perhaps you're aware of some sin by which you've grieved your Father in heaven and you've not yet confessed it. You've not asked yet for forgiveness. Now that could be for various reasons. One is that you're not really sorry. And that would be a very serious indicator about your spiritual state. You know you're disobeying the will of God. You know you're grieving God. And you're not sorry. You don't care. Well then, that's the first sin you have to confess. Oh Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I'm so hard-hearted. I know that I'm committing, that I have committed, that I'm in a pattern of committing such and such a sin, and I'm not sorry. Although it's grieving you, please forgive me for my hard-heartedness. Please change my heart. But for some of you, it may not be like that. It may be that the reason why you've not confessed this particular sin, the reason why you've not asked for forgiveness, is because you're telling yourself, all my sins are forgiven. He forgave all my sins when I first came to Christ, so I don't need to confess this sin. It's already forgiven. If you're thinking like that, you've not really understood our God. You've not understood that He really is our Father, our loving Father. The Father in the story, when His Son lets Him down, I gave you some imaginary examples, when the Son strikes the servant, or when the Son gets drunk, wouldn't the Father in the story want His Son to come and to confess and to ask for forgiveness? Yes, the Father had forgiven His Son once and for all, and had promised He would never reject His Son. But wouldn't the Father want His Son to come and to say, I'm sorry? Wouldn't there be a shadow on their relationship until the Son did that? If the light of Christ has shown up sins in your character or in your life, yes, rejoice that those sins have been paid for once and for all. Rejoice that the death of Christ has atoned for them all. Rejoice that you've been forgiven and accepted once and for all. But even so, just go to your Father and confess those sins and accept His forgiveness afresh. And be glad that He smiles on you. But finally, it may be for some of you that the reason you've not gone to God to confess whatever it might be and to ask for forgiveness is because somewhere, even if you never put it into words, you don't really believe that if you do go to Him, He will forgive you and smile on you. How can He when you're so inconsistent? How can He forgive you when you've committed the same sins over and over again? And you've confessed them 1,000 times and you've still gone back to them. Maybe you feel embarrassed at the thought of kneeling down and using just the same words as last time. And making just the same confession as last time. And having to ask for forgiveness yet again for the same thing. Do you remember how once Simon Peter asked Jesus how many times he and the other disciples should forgive someone who sinned against them and then said they were sorry and asked for forgiveness? Should it be as many as 7 times? And Jesus said, 7 times? Make it 70 times 7. Well, it may be that you've sinned not 70 times 7, but 70,000 times 7 times against your Father in exactly the same way each time. But you must still go to Him. You must still go to this Father who has forgiven you once and for all. And you must say, I failed you again, Father, but please forgive me again. And the miracle is that this perfect, this wonderful Father forgives you yet again for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the blood that was poured out at Calvary, for the sake of the once and for all sacrifice by which your sins were paid for. He's forgiven you once and for all. It's all dealt with. It's all settled. But he still wants you to come and to kneel at his feet and to say again, I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? And he says, I can. I can. My child, I forgive you now as I've always forgiven you.